The topic from the Heidelberg today is the suffering of Christ, and certainly Mark 15 speaks to that and his crucifixion. So just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Mark 15, the first 39 verses. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they all began to call to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." As we're working our way through the Heidelberg, we're up to Lord's Day 15. And so one of the questions and answers included there is, again, dwelling on different points from the Apostles' Creed. We're up this far. I recited from the beginning. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And so question and answer number 37 from the Heidelberg is what we'll be looking at this afternoon. What do you understand by the word suffered? Answer, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. So let's look at this in two parts. First, what Christ did in his suffering. And that takes on that first sentence there, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now, the first thing that we notice is that Christ's whole earthly life is in view, not just the sufferings associated with the crucifixion. And that's something important to think about, that the incarnation itself and all that followed from it, God the Son becoming fully man, was a great act of humility on his part. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. As we saw last time, Christ's full humanity meant all kinds of things. It meant he got tired. It meant he got hungry. He had physical pain. He suffered a physical death. And so God, the second person of the Godhead, took on those kinds of hardships. He was humble enough to become fully man while also being fully God, and all of the difficulties that being human brings upon a human. In Isaiah 53, we're told he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so here is the Creator in a body that is ugly and despised. And the whole gospel tells the story of someone who was rejected, who was not accepted by those around him, was in fact treated with scorn and treated with hardship. Yet to be a second Adam, to be one by whom salvation would come, he had to be fully human. And he had to fulfill the law in the place of his people. And so he became one of us. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. And so Christ came to be a second Adam, and so he entered fully into humanity and all of the difficulties that it brought with him. If the scriptures speak of as well, not just Christ's perfect life to be applied to us, but also to have God's wrath, which is rightly upon us for Adam's sin and our own sin, placed on a substitute if we are to live. God cannot ignore sin. God cannot simply dismiss it. It has to be dealt with justly by a perfectly just and holy God. Psalm 5 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." And God cannot stop being himself. And so that sin has to be dealt with, which is why Christ came. He humbled himself to be a substitute, to take upon himself the holy wrath of God for our sins, for which we would have spent eternity in hell. He took upon himself on the cross. Revelation 20 says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That book of life in Revelation 20 speaks of those, has the names of those, who trust in Christ to salvation and have him, to Christ, to bear their wrath and his obedience counted as ours. Otherwise, by our own deeds, we would be cast into hell with the rest. The confession says that at the end of his life on earth, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. And the Calvinists in you might be perking up and saying, "Really? Really, Ursinus? Do you really mean to say that?" Now, if you go to Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, he says that he does not mean that Christ died for the sins of the whole human race, for unbelievers, which is a helpful comment, because that Christ didn't die for the sins of unbelievers. He died for the sins of his people. He did not die for the sins of those who would not be his people. And that's clearly presented in Scripture. Among the places it's presented, John 17 and 9, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "I am praying for them," meaning his people, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." In Matthew 20 and 28, we're told, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not all. He gave his life as a ransom for many. In Ephesians 5 and 25, Paul writes, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ gave himself to pay for the sins of his people. And that is why we are saved, how we are saved. So when we read scriptures like John 3 and 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, we are to understand that and other similar passages in terms of the broadness of the people of God. For men and women, Christ has redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nations, not in terms of his having died for the sins of all people. For if he had died for their sins, they would be saved. And clearly many are not. John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. None can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Those whom the Father has called to Christ have forgiveness, have Christ's death atoning for their sins, as He bore wrath which was due to them, and they will be saved. Now, the Greek word that's used here in Scripture to describe this truth of wrath being visited on a substitute is the word propitiation. And it's used many times to describe this. It describes the love of God, that Christ came to be a substitute, to take wrath upon Himself, which was due to His people. In 1 John 4, we're told that this really defines love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for His sins. It describes the Father's love in sending God the Son, His eternal equal, to be human as well and to bear this wrath. And it speaks of the love of Christ as well, that He was willing to do this, that He did do this for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. On the cross, Christ recited Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Speaking of that bearing of wrath that He had from God the Father, and that separation that sin creates, as He bore all of the guilt for all of the sins of all of His people who would ever live as He was on the cross. Romans 8, verse 3 says, But the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ came to do this, so that in Him His people would live forever in fellowship with God. Isaiah continues in chapter 53 of his book, Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Well, second, and finally, and briefly, what Christ's suffering accomplished for us. The Heidelberg continues, This He did in order that by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And I realize even as I read that I've already given away much of the answer to that in dealing with point number one. But I do want to have us notice a few specifics from this last section. But notice that Christ is presented here as the only atoning sacrifice. And that's important because it shows that Christ is not only the only Savior, but that His work was completed on the cross. That He is the only one who could do and has done what He did do, and that it is finished. His work is complete. We saw this several times in Hebrews. Here from Hebrews 7. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so he offered up himself as a perfect and final sacrifice. And he succeeded. His sacrifice was accepted. He was raised from the dead. and it has done its work. And that's important to remember because sadly some churches do pretend to re-sacrifice Christ. But that denies the perfect and complete work of Christ for His people. It denies the fact that Christ accomplished what He set out to do. And notice as well that Christ's sacrifice actually sets His people free from eternal condemnation. In other words, even though we continue to sin this side of glory, our salvation is secure since it is based on Christ's obedience and Christ's sacrifice, which are applied to believers when they first believe. Romans 4, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it is a present reality for those who have trusted in Christ. We are now justified, and we stand justified in the present and will stand justified in the future. 2 Corinthians 5 and 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Here, reconciled is in a Greek tense that speaks of a past event with ongoing future results. And so we have been reconciled if we have trusted in Christ. At the end of Romans 7, Paul is describing his frustration at his own failures to put away sin. But at the beginning of chapter 8, as he continues on, he finds comfort, and we find comfort, in the finished work of Christ for us. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." I think that's important to bring up because there's been a trend, maybe hopefully you're not really aware of it, but emphasizing a false teaching that's been floating around in the church that's emphasizing justification as a purely future event, as something that we look forward to and not something that we can have confidence in the present. But Scripture clearly presents people who have trusted in Christ as now being justified. And we will be justified in the judgment to come, for sure. There is that future element. But we can stand justified now by as Christ's death and Christ's perfection is applied to us. Finally, notice that Christ's work is said to gain for us eternal life. We stand justified by Christ's work, as we trust in Him, and our eternal lives have already begun. And that perspective is helpful in countless ways, but it also speaks to the finished work of Christ and the confidence that we have that we are redeemed and will be justified in that future date as well when we stand before Him. John 5 and 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for the work of Christ for us, for his suffering. And we are humbled by the fact that a Christ, fully God, became fully man and lived perfectly for us and suffered for us, taking wrath which was due to us upon himself. So we thank you and praise you for the work of Christ, for your love to us to that great extent. And we ask that as we have trusted in Christ, that we would live in the confidence of an eternal life that has already begun, in a reconciliation to you that we live in every day, and that we would give thanks and praise for your grace to us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.